John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." What is God like? Is God knowable? For us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we would say that Jesus himself is the full revelation of all that God is. He is the final expression, if you will, of the Father. He has given us a picture of what God is like, for God became flesh, took upon himself a nature that he did not have in eternity past, and he walked amongst us. And John says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Jesus is the sum total of all that God is. And so for us, we look to the exclusivity of Christ and his claims, and we don't shy away from the fact that he is the way. We need him to be the way because we need someone to show us what God is truly like. Plato once said, "Never man and God can meet," but we say in Jesus Christ, that statement, Plato, sorry for how smart you are, you're just simply wrong. And so we come before the exclusive statement of Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, verse 9, and he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He is the door into all that God is. You know, I've thought about this. People say, why is Jesus the only way? Don't all paths lead to God? Well, all paths eventually lead to God, but the end result is not always the same. If any key opened the door, the house would not be safe. I don't want your keys to open my house's door. That wouldn't make my house safe. It might make it fun, but it wouldn't make it safe. Universalism does what? It creates ambiguity as to what God is like. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but what? Through me." You see, the narrowness of our message, of our path to salvation, the narrowness of the cross. How narrow is the path that leads to righteousness? As narrow as the Lord could define it. But the narrowness of the message is what opens us up to the vastness of our God. And Jesus within him is all the fullness of the Father. And he has come to declare him to us. No man has seen God at any time. No man could see God and live. There was a gulf that went between God and man. And for us to view God in all his glory and holiness, he said we would be consumed immediately. But Jesus comes in between and gives us access to the Father by taking upon himself all that we deserved. All the judgment was swallowed up in him so that he could become that door. Are any of you familiar with Frank Lloyd Wright, the great architect? He had a style of architecture that was called compression. I saw one of the houses when I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But when you go in the front door, kind of squeezes the entrance of the room so that you could feel the grandeur of the main living space. So you go into this kind of tight passage, and then it opens up into this vast, vast room. And I believe that this is what the gospel is like. We bring forth the narrowness of our message. Jesus is the way. We enter in through him, and we discover what God is like, and we never, ever, ever come to the end of that discovery. It's beautiful. Colossians 1:19 tells us that within Jesus is all the fullness of God. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But what is the content of this glory, this revelation of God that we find in the Son? You know, I've been thinking about this a bunch all week, and tonight I want to just look at three simple things. for us to investigate and to look together at the fact that Jesus has come, first of all, to show us the grace of God. Secondly, he has come to show us the truth of God. And then third, in a supreme sum total of both of those things, he has come to show us the fatherhood of God. For you see, the revelation of the only begotten Son, the other side of that coin, is if he is a son, then there must be what? A father. And we're going to consider the fatherhood of God because Jesus speaks of the Father over 100 times in the Gospel of John. And do you know that the Jews, before Jesus came, did not think of God as their father? They thought of God as incomprehensible, so holy, so glorious, so majestic that the gap between them and their creator was almost insurmountable. So let's consider these things together tonight. First, Jesus has come to show us the grace of God. We saw last week that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Isn't it interesting that so many of the simple principles we pray often, Lord, thank you for your grace. How often do you pray that when you don't know what else to pray? That's like the filler phrase. Thank you for your grace, Jesus. It's all about grace. But what does that mean? What does grace actually mean for us? When it says grace and truth, does it not push us back into the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6? Remember when Moses comes before God and says, God, show me your glory. God says, you can't see me and live, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And as he passes by Moses, he lets him see the afterglow of the glory, if you will. It's like the tail of a comet. And as he's going by Moses, hidden in the rock, he declares of himself. It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. But grace has this always attached to it. It is the idea of something completely undeserved and unmerited. Something completely undeserved and unmerited. Grace, literally, this idea that Jesus was full of grace. He was full of that which God does within you, without you. Think about that. Grace being granted to us is that which God does within us, without us. He does it within us, without us. Have you guys heard that old acrostic that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense? Have you heard that statement before? That grace is a gift that God grants to us, and it is based in who he is. It is love giving. It is love stooping. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's magnificent love for his creation, specifically for humanity. A love that bends down and reaches down and touches us where we're at. Religion is man's attempt in his own efforts to do something for God that would please him enough to get free access into heaven. But grace is God reaching down and doing something within us without us. This is the beauty of the gospel. Is Jesus Christ's perfect work upon the cross. He is full of grace. He is longing to make things right between us and his Father. And he does it by taking upon himself that which you and I deserve. Death, judgment, condemnation. God cannot violate his justice. So he offers up a way in which his justice is not violated but fulfilled. And he does it by giving us his Son. He came. He came because the Father gave him to us as the Lamb without blemish, the sacrificial Lamb who would take upon himself the sins of the world. The greatest evidence of grace in the Bible is contained in the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You guys, grace is God giving out of the abundance of his love, something that you and I do not deserve. It's not because there is anything in us worth saving. It's because it is his nature to do so. He loves us. God does not need us, but for some reason, in some mystery, he chooses to want us. Think about that. He does not need you. He's complete in and of himself. But he chooses to want us. It's almost like he created a space in himself that only we could fill. Does that almost sound blasphemous? And yet, isn't that the beauty of the gospel? Why else would he send his son to be brutally murdered just so we could have a restored relationship with him? What do we deserve? Nothing. And yet he gives us everything out of the goodness of who he is. Grace also has the idea of loveliness to it. Winsomeness, really. It's beauty. I love this. Dorothy Sayers says the most profound thing. She wrote this in one of her books. She said, "He had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly." He had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly, and the officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him, so they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. He had a daily beauty of his life that made us ugly. Remember what I said last week, that the glory of God is terrible only because there are terrible things within us that the glory of God reveals? But at the back of that unapproachable light, the terror of God's glory, at the back of the smoke over the mountain is the heart of a father who's filled with a love that stoops down to touch its creation. Amazing. So beautiful. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 shows us just how significant grace is. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's work that he does within you, without you. That's what the cross is for us. That is what the gospel is for us. Jesus has come to show us the truth of God. He is full of grace and truth. Keep in mind that there is the parallels to grace and truth are found in life and light, which he begins in the prologue. You notice how he's getting more and more personal in these first 18 verses, showing us the intensity and the depth of the relationship that is possible due to the nature and character of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus has come to show us the truth of who God is. Truth is the manifestation of reality. When you're in a dark room, you can't really see what is there. So you're forced to stumble around not knowing what is actually truth. Truth is the light shining so brightly that all of a sudden all that is actually there is unveiled. This is why truth is so painful for us. Because truth, the truth of who God is, comes in and shows us the untruthfulness of our own natures. And it's disturbing, is it not? It's troubling when we think about the fact that the truth is a manifestation of reality, but we like non-reality. We say we prefer reality, and those who are against Christianity say, "I can't believe in a God that I can't see." That is a non-reality. I say that anyone that holds to the things that you can see is holding on to a fabrication of reality that is so far from the truth that we have lost ourselves. Reality TV? Come on. Is that real? There's nothing real about that. American Idol? It's not real. That's not real. Nothing. Some of you watched that and you're like, "This is reality. They're so gifted." No, they're not. What good has come from America? No, I'm not going to ask that question. For some of you, that is reality, and my mom's like, "Did you watch American Idol last week? It was so good. That boy had the most beautiful voice." I'm like, "No, he didn't, Mom. It was not cool." 2 Timothy 3:7. Here's the problem for us, is that mankind in these last days is always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have so eradicated truth that we find ourselves amplifying the very statement of Pilate when Jesus stood before him and he said, "What is truth?" You know what's so sad about the words of Pilate is he didn't actually stay to get the answer from Jesus. He looked for truth as something impersonal, an ideology to grab a hold of. But what he didn't realize is that Jesus Christ himself is the embodiment of truth, because truth has its anchor in the very heart of God. He was looking at truth in all of its glory, and he was blind to it. It stood before him. Truth wasn't something, it was someone, it was Jesus. Truth is immovable, and all things as they change proclaim the Lord eternally the same, John Wesley wrote. There is nothing weak in the kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus was full of an immovable force. This is why he is called the rock. He is the rock of our foundation. Our lives are built upon something solid that cannot be shaken nor moved. 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Nothing against it, only for it. Truth is knowable. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Truth is knowable because it's based in a personality. God is truth. All that is true is found in Jesus. Any truth that we find anywhere else is still anchored in the heart of God. We must know that. It is anchored in the heart of Christ. John 8:32 tells us, Jesus himself said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Truth is livable because it is at the heart of who God is. The life of God in the soul of man is the essence of salvation. We can do more than know him. We can have him. We can have the truth of who he is implanted in our very hearts. Psalm 25:5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Oh, on you I wait all day." You know, the first piece of spiritual armor mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, you guys know what it is? It is the belt of truth. It takes courage to come into the light of who God is, because he is immovable, personal truth, and he is perfectly manifested in Jesus Christ. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Winsomeness. Jesus was beautiful. He was glorious. He was giving of himself, pouring out, doing everything for us. Jesus was full of immovable truth, expressing to the world what the Father is like and saying, "This is ultimate reality. I have come to declare a kingdom that is immovable. I have come to declare to you a truth that can be known, and it is found in me." But both of these elements, full of grace and truth, find their sum total in the supreme revelation of Jesus Christ and the supreme revelation of the only begotten Son, is that we have a divine Father. Now, some would say that the introduction to John is all about the Son, but we're told at the end of verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, actually, if it was translated correctly, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him to us, revealed him to us. A revelation of the fatherhood of God is the supreme gift that the Son gives to us. Jesus mentions the fatherhood over 100 times. He wants us to get, when he says, "And when you pray," he doesn't say, "Pray, Jesus, do this for me." He says, "Pray in this way. Pray to the Father in my name." Jesus comes to bring us by the hand into the very presence of God. And there he shows us that the God of the Old Testament, who was the lawgiver, now becomes for us in this new dichotomy, this new relationship that was made possible through God becoming a man. And I wonder if it was a totally new type of relationship that would not have been possible without the incarnation, the idea that God is our Father. Brett was asking me last night, he said, "Do you believe that Adam had the father-son relationship in the garden?" We're not told that in Scripture. It's almost as if sin entered into the world, that which God never intended. And it became so horrific and such a separation, such a gulf happened between God and man, that God, to show that he is supreme over all things and there is nothing that can stop him, actually brings about a closer possible relationship through the manifestation of his son entering into humanity by taking upon himself the form of a man. The eternal son became a man named Jesus. Something that God was not before. I wonder if the relationship to God now becomes something that it could not have been before. So that Adam in his perfect state actually will get to experience an even closer relationship to God because of Jesus becoming our sympathetic high priest who reveals to us something about God that we could not have known unless the eternal Son be shown, and that is God's fatherhood. Now, this is something that is incredibly difficult for us to comprehend, especially for those of you, if you're like me, who grew up without a father. I don't know if many of you have grown up fatherless, but the idea of God as a divine father becomes a very difficult and painful concept. I find often, just to be honest with you guys, that I pray more often to Jesus than I do to God as father. I find that it's Jesus, I get my head around that, but when he starts talking about a heavenly father, I start losing grasp of what that actually means. But Jesus shows us that the Father loves us so much that he sent his son into the world, that we might experience true fatherhood. And you guys, we cannot be a worshiping church unless we understand the divine fatherhood. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The beauty of Christ's sonship is he unveils for us this reality of God's fatherhood. Listen to the words of Philip in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" True fatherhood is found by observing Christ. He shows us, he leads us to the Father. You guys, this is the beauty of this picture. I want you to track with me. It's so essential. If you're at all confused, it's okay, because I'm confusing. But God is good, and we're gonna picture this perfectly. Remember last week I said that the glory of God is so terrible that for us to come into the presence of it, it's a consuming fire, and that no man comes before God and just says, "Yo, he's my home, Jesus, my homeboy." That when God unveils himself in his full glory, people fall down in terror, and they can't even look at him. Remember, Isaiah sees God high and lifted. He sees him high and lifted up, a vision of God's glory, and he's undone by it. But remember what happens? His lips are cleansed. In the moment his lips are cleansed, he starts jumping up for joy. Now he's happy to be in the presence of God. And they're talking about, who shall they send to go and reach the world? And he says, send me, like a little kid. And all of a sudden, this picture that the glory of God, yes, is terrible, but when God burns us clean, the fatherhood is revealed. We come and we place our faith in the Son, and he burns us clean. We enter in through the cross, and we come out on the other side, and we find, like little children before a good dad, becomes the reality of our relationship to God. Yes, God is glory. Yes, he is holy. Yes, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but he is our Father, and we cannot lose sight of that. My son, every single morning when I'm sitting on the couch reading my Bible, he comes down the stairs, and the first thing that he does is he bolts across the living room in his underwear, jumps into my lap, lays his head on my chest, my bosom, and there he snuggles for about 15 minutes without saying much of anything. He never comes down the stairs and goes, "I am terrified of him." Unless he's done something horribly wrong. He longs to be close to me. There is no fear of a father unless it's the fear of offending him. He flees into my arms. He wants to stay close to me. And he does good that he might stay close to me. And we, the fear of the Lord is a fear not that causes us to run away from God, but a God that has been revealed to us as a heavenly Father that is so beautiful, so filled with grace and truth, that we long to be close to him. We don't want to do anything that offends him. This is the beauty of true fatherhood. What are the elements of the fatherhood that Jesus revealed to us that we will see in even fuller detail as we study the Gospel of John? First of all, that true fatherhood, because of grace and truth being anchored in the heart of who God is, true fatherhood is first revealed as a protector. A true father is a protector. A protector. I mean, it's just an obvious one. Now, I didn't have a dad. I didn't have a protector. I didn't have that reality. So I was a pretty scared kid all the time. I think of Henry, who has nightmares a lot. And he feels safe when I am by him. He feels safe when I hold him. When he is with me, there's a courage that comes over him that maybe wouldn't be there if I wasn't by him. The idea that your parents are, that you're protectors, isn't there like a boldness? My daughter's willing to do crazy things when her dad is standing below the swing set. She'll jump off the top right into my arms. There is a courage and a boldness that comes when we realize that our father is our protector, a refuge. Sigmund Freud said, "I cannot think of any need in childhood as strong as the need for a father's protection." George MacDonald said, "In my own childhood, my father was a refuge from all ills." We think of that as God is our refuge and strength. A father is called to be a protector, and Jesus reveals the Father as a protector. He says of the Father, he goes, "The Father is always with me, walks through every trial with me, protects me, he's with me. He is a provider." The Father is ultimately a true Father as a provider. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." You know, my son or my daughter, they would never, ever wake up in the morning and go, "I wonder if mom and dad are going to feed us today." Whew. I mean, the terrible reality is some kids have that, but a home that is fully functioning as a healthy home, the children should have absolute confidence in me as a provider for them, for their provisions. They know I'm going to provide. Not only do they know, they're going to take advantage. I mean, and I love to give my kids good gifts. And Jesus says, "You know, you being evil know how to give good gifts. How much more shall your Father in heaven give to you?" He's not just a provider. He daily loads us with benefits, Psalm 69 tells us. He loves to bless his children. Oh, when we begin to think of the revelation that Jesus comes to give us of God as our heavenly Father, all of a sudden this vision of God sitting on his throne with his iron scepter ready to bash our heads the moment we do something wrong, it is immediately eradicated when we realize that he is a good and perfect Father. Isn't this what Jesus came to reveal to us? Isn't this what he came to restore? The father-son relationship. Remember, we all have access to God on the basis of Christ's sonship. Oh, he is a provider. He's a teacher. The true father is always a teacher. Jesus says of his father in John chapter 8, verse 28, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things.'" A good father was always teaching his children the way that they ought to go, guiding them and directing them, showing them and teaching them what life is about, pointing them to truth. A true father, unfortunately, friends, is a disciplinarian. Jesus, being perfect, luckily was spared the spanking. I just don't believe that he was ever spanked. We should not spank. No, I'm just joking. Jesus was not spanked because he was a perfect boy. And that must have made his friends or his other. Can you imagine being the other brother? Sucky. Can you imagine Jesus, your brother, like, "Dude, I'm getting a spanking." He's like, "Sorry, you have to go through that. Don't worry, I'll pay for that someday for you." Hebrews 12:7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten?" Children long for boundaries. And Christ comes to give us a revelation of those boundaries that the Father puts upon our lives for our protection, for our freedom, for our liberty. wants us to enjoy the fullness of life. They came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And the Father disciplines us because he wants us to taste life. And he disciplines us because we too often are dabbling in death. A true father is a comforter. Jesus says once again in John chapter 16, verse 32, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I remember a year and a half, my daughter, when she was 2 years old, she had a fever one night that was so intense. She was like I can't even remember, like 106 or 107. It was incredible. Her heart rate was over 200 and something beats a minute, and she was barely breathing. And I really, really thought she was going to die. And I remember driving her to the emergency room, just looking in the mirror, and she was just a limp noodle, and just the terror of that. But I remember Darcy telling me something was wrong with Hattie, and I'm usually, I'll get pretty panicked, but when I thought I was going to lose my daughter, I had her in my arms, in the car, into the hospital in 10 minutes, and I remember sitting with her and holding her as she wept as they put the IV in her arms and tried to bring down her temperature, and it was the comfort of the Father that got her through such a horrid experience. And I just remember, I couldn't relieve the pain, but I could hold her through it. I couldn't take away the sickness, but I could stroke her head and tell her how much I loved her. This is what Jesus comes to show us of the Father. Remember what Jesus said, Father, if it would be possible, would you remove this cup from me? But he says, not my will be done, your will be done. And the Father doesn't remove the cup, but the Father is with him. Jesus says, you're going to all leave me. You're going to scatter each to your own, but I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. The beauty of what Christ comes to reveal to us about our Father. You guys, if you're like me and you grew up without a father, it's okay, because we have a Father, a Heavenly Father, and his Son Jesus has revealed him to us. And I entered into that new relationship when I entered into a relationship with Christ. I put my faith in Christ and discovered that the treasure room of heaven was open to me. And there was a Father there that wasn't bashing me on the head, but was embracing me in his arms and saying, come to me, come to me. I want to bless you. I want to grant you an understanding of who I am, because the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth is to restore to us a lost relationship. He's not a cosmic vending machine, but he is a God who longs to be in sweet, perpetual communion with us. That's the kind of Father we have, and that's the kind of Father Jesus revealed to us. And the problem is that humanity is prodigal. The prodigal son is the story of human history. We are so unlike him, we no longer recognize him. This is why Jesus had to come to show us what the Father is like by showing us what a true son is like. He had to come and unveil the Father to us and remind us that we have lost our Father. We know him only maybe dimly as a creator father, but not as an intimate personal relationship. We didn't know him in that capacity. Have any of you guys ever seen that very, very disturbing but incredibly good movie, Blood Diamond? Has anyone seen that? I can't believe you'd watch an rated R film. In that movie, it's really a pretty true documentation of the horrors that occurred in Sierra Leone over the diamond trafficking. There were rebel groups that were basically going into villages and absolutely killing and destroying so many people, kidnapping children and desensitizing them and getting them hooked on heroin and doing all sorts of horrible things, and to the point where the kids were becoming the killers of all these people in villages. But the movie portrays this man, Solomon Vandy. It is a great film. It's a disturbing film, but he's just this simple fisherman, and his son is a good boy, and he's in school. And you remember, he gets kidnapped. He escapes, but then his son is taken by the group. And the whole movie is him trying to get back his son. And what's so sad is this horrible leader of this rebel group so brainwashes the boy and becomes a new father to him. brainwashes him, gets him to commit murder, and he becomes a total killer. And at the end of the film, his father comes before him. He finally gets back to his son, and he comes before his son. His son pulls a gun and points it at his head, and his dad looks him in the eyes, and he's weeping and weeping, and he says, "Don't you recognize me? You're a good boy. This is not who I intended you to be. This is not who you are. Don't you recognize me?" And the boy has been so brainwashed and so desensitized that he does not recognize the father until after minutes of the father pleading with him. Finally, the boy drops the gun. And I think that is what Jesus had to come and do. We've been so lost, so brought into the lie that we have come under the control of another father. Don't you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8 when he talked to his own and they rejected him? And they said, "We don't have any father. Abraham's our father." And Jesus says, "No, your father has become the devil. And the devil has come around and said, 'I'll be your father. I'll show you.' The world has become our father. And we have put all of our trust in it. And it has brainwashed us and we have bought into its lie. And God stands before us just like the man in that movie weeping, saying, 'Don't you see me? I am your father.'" He sends his son to show us, to restore that lost relationship. Jesus in 8:38, he says, "I speak what I have seen with my father. And you do what you have seen with your father." Man, you guys, Jesus came. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten, that is the unique beloved Son who is in the bosom of the Father. That means that that literally speaks of that relationship I spoke of me and Henry. Henry laying his head on my chest. Oh, you know, it's not disturbing. Men, it's not that disturbing to think of yourself laying your head on God's chest, on the Father's chest, on Jesus' chest as John did, because he was a perfect revelation of the Father. I never laid my head on any dude's chest. That's kind of weird. But think of it in terms of you as a small boy. Think of it, women, as you as a small girl laying your head on your dad's chest. The comfort that brings. And this is what Jesus came to bring us into, is that sort of, remember he says, no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven unless we have faith like a small child. And so we enter into a relationship with like faith like children. We place our faith upon the only begotten Son, the unique beloved Son. And we put our faith in him for all that he has done for us. For he is full of grace and truth. And he comes into our lives. And the fullness that he showed us of the Father, that fullness comes into our lives so that we can enter into that same intimate relationship with the Father based upon his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you guys understand that the primary purpose of the gospel is not to save you out of hell, to get you into heaven? It is to restore the Father-Son relationship for all of us. And you guys, I'm not trying to give a non-PC statement by saying the Father-Son relationship. I'm saying exactly what Scripture tells us. The fatherhood of God and the sonship of Jesus is all men and women's basis for entrance into communion with the divine. For in Jesus there is neither male nor female. We are all united to the Father by the Son. And so we come before, remember, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And you have that right to be a child of God, but you are not enough like him to experience the fatherhood. And I would ask you tonight, have you placed your faith in the one who has revealed him to us? I have spoken much of the fatherhood of God because I want you to understand it. That is what Jesus came to declare to us. My sonship, when you place your faith in me, I give you my sonship that you might have the relationship that I had with the Father. And the Father is loving and he is good. And he says, as the Son said, "Come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am humble and lowly." Oh, the kingdom of heaven is not a cruel lawgiver, but he is our heavenly Father. This is why it says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I felt so firmly that the Holy Spirit had asked me to speak specifically on the fatherhood of God. And I believe that this is what this book is all about. The revelation of the Son must also be a revelation of the Father. May we enter in through Jesus and discover the fatherhood of God for each of us. We all have access because of Christ. So we look to him who is full of grace and truth. And we thank God the Father in the name of Jesus for the work that he accomplished on the cross. We enter in through the cross. We leave all of our hell at the cross. And we go through the other side, death into resurrection. And there stands before us as a Father who wants us to lay our head upon his chest. Are you willing to do that? Let's pray.